We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. Turn with me to the book in the New Testament, 1 John and chapter 2, and we'll look at the first few verses this morning. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Well, let's study into this and find out, number one, what is a propitiation? That is a big word. And what about this idea of not sinning and this idea of forgiveness of sins? These are all heavy subjects, and let's take a look. For a little background information, let's turn to the book of Romans. We'll keep our fingers here on 1 John, because we'll come back to it. But the book of Romans, chapter 3, has some things to say about this idea of a propitiation. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 23. It says here, and by the way, we probably all know this, for all sinned. Now, the King James Version has the word have in there so that it says, for all have sinned, but that's not in the Greek. The Greek simply says, for all sinned, past tense. And the time that we all sinned was when Adam sinned, because Adam represented the human race. He is the father of the human race. In fact, the word Adam simply means mankind. And so that when Adam sinned, mankind sinned. And that since we were created in Adam, when he sinned, we sinned also. And that's what it is saying here in verse 23. But it doesn't stop there. It also says something that applies to you and me today. After that, it says, and all continue to come short themselves of the glory of God. And that is the tense of the Greek word. It is present tense. We are continuing to sin. And so that is what John is writing about also. For all sinned and continue to come short of the glory of God. Well, that's not a very happy picture, is it? However, God has done something to overcome that. Let's move ahead and look at verse 24. It says here, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. God didn't leave us in our doleful condition, but he rescued us and brought us out of the doldrums. We are being, present tense, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, let's take a look at some of the things that we have read. This idea of coming short, a writer by the name of E.J. Wagner has something to say about this. Elliot J. Wagner, and in his book, Wagner on Romans, page 70, he has this to say about the idea of coming short. People are fond of imagining that what are called shortcomings are not so bad as real sins, so it is much easier for them to confess that they have come short than that they have sinned and done wickedly. But since God requires perfection, it is evident that shortcomings are sins. It may sound pleasanter to say that a bookkeeper is short in his accounts, but people know that the reason for it is that he has been taking that which is not his, or stealing. When perfection is the standard, it makes no difference in the result how much or how little one comes short, so long as he does come short. The primary meaning of sin is to miss the mark. And in an archery contest, the man who has not strength to send his arrow to the target, even though his aim is good, is a loser just as surely as he who shoots wide of the mark. From the text, we learned that the glory of God is his righteousness. Notice the reason why all have come short of the glory of God is that all have sinned. The fact is plain that if they had not sinned, they would not have come short of it. The coming short of the glory itself consists in sin. Man in the beginning was crowned with glory and honor, Hebrews 2 verse 7, because he was upright. In the fall, he lost the glory, and therefore now he must seek for glory and honor and immortality. Christ could say to the Father, "The glory which thou gavest me I have given them, because in him is the righteousness of God, which he has given as a free gift to every man. It is the part of wisdom to receive righteousness, and they that be wise shall shine." Well, on this subject of freely, and the verse says that we are being justified freely by his grace, that is the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's see what Elder Wagner has to say about freely. By the way, I would recommend this book, Wagner on Romans. It's a verse-by-verse study in the book of Romans. This is page 71. "Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That is, let him take it as a gift. So in Isaiah 55, verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." It was the epistle to the Romans that accomplished the Reformation in Germany. Men had been taught to believe that the way to get righteousness was to purchase it, either by hard work or by the payment of money. The idea that men may purchase it with money is not so common now as then, but there are many who think that some work must be done in order to obtain it. The writer was once talking with a man in regard to righteousness as a free gift of God, the man maintaining that we could not get anything from the Lord without doing something for it. When asked what we must do to win forgiveness of sins, he replied that we must pray for it. It is with this idea of prayer that the Roman or Hindu devotee says, "So many prayers a day, putting an extra number on some days to make up for omissions. But the man who says a prayer does not pray." Did you catch that? If we're just saying the words, we are not communicating, are we? We're just saying words. So he says, "The man who says a prayer does not pray." Heathen prayer, as for instance when the prophets of Baal leaped and cut themselves, that's in 1 Kings 18, is work. Heathen prayer is work. We're just saying words. That's what he's telling us. Heathen prayer, as for instance when the prophets of Baal leaped and cut themselves, is work, but true prayer is not. A man comes to me and says that he is starving. Afterwards, he is asked if anything was given him, and he says that he received some dinner, but that I made him work for it. When asked what he had to do for it, he replies that he asked for it. He could hardly make anyone believe that he worked for his dinner. True prayer is simply the thankful acceptance of God's free gifts. Well, going back to Romans chapter 3, we are all being justified freely by Christ's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Jesus provided redemption from our sins. That's what he's telling us. In verse 25, he says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Now, there's that big word. What is this idea of propitiation? And then it says, through faith, by his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Well, let's take a look at this. Whom Christ hath set forth to be a propitiation. Well, once again, going back to Elder Wagner, on the same book, page 72, he makes the following statements. Regarding redemption in Christ Jesus, he says, we are made righteous through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is, through the purchasing power that is in Christ Jesus, or through the unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3:8. This is the reason why it comes to us as a gift. Someone may say that everlasting life in the kingdom of God is too great a thing to be given to us for nothing. So it is, and therefore it had to be purchased. But since we had nothing that could buy it, Christ has purchased it for us, and he gives it to us freely in himself. But if we had to purchase it from him, we might as well have bought it in the first place and saved him the task. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain, Galatians 2:21. If ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. The blood is the life. Leviticus 17:11-17. Therefore, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus is his own life. Christ is the one whom God has set forth to declare his righteousness. Now, since the only righteousness that is real righteousness is the righteousness of God, and Christ is the only one who has been ordained of God to declare it upon men, it is evident that it cannot be obtained except through him. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. Now, this idea of propitiation. A propitiation is a sacrifice. The statement then is simply that Christ is set forth to be a sacrifice for the remission of our sins. Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9, verse 26. Of course, the idea of a propitiation or sacrifice is that there is wrath to be appeased. But take particular notice that it is we who require the sacrifice, and not God. He provides the sacrifice. The idea that God's wrath has to be propitiated in order that we may have forgiveness finds no warrant in the Bible. It is the height of absurdity to say that God is so angry with men that he will not forgive them unless something is provided to appease his wrath, and that therefore he himself offers the gift to himself by which he is appeased. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22. The Christian idea of propitiation is that set forth above. The heathen idea, which is too often held by professed Christians, is that men must provide a sacrifice to appease the wrath of their God. All heathen worship is simply a bribe to get their gods to be favorable to them. If they thought that their gods were very angry with them, they would provide a greater sacrifice, and so human sacrifices were offered in extreme cases. Well, do you understand? We're the ones that require the sacrifice. God is the one who provides the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. Unfortunately, through all of the Hebrew feast day system and the sacrifices that the people brought for their sins to the Hebrew temple had been misconstrued and misunderstood. And they came to the place where they felt or believed that bringing that sacrifice actually made God feel better toward them. That is the idea of the Old Covenant. The idea of the Old Covenant is that all you say that you want from us, we will do. And we'll do this, Lord, in order to make you happy. But the idea of the New Covenant is quite the opposite, and you can turn this thing on its head. For God said, I will write my laws in your heart and on your mind, so that when you are carrying out my will, it will be as second nature to you as if it were your own impulses. That is the kind of obedience, if you will, or doing God's will that God is looking for from us. He is the sacrifice. He provides the sacrifice. He provides the good works. He provides the power and the strength to accomplish these things. And then He does it in you and me. And our job is simply to say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul and for giving me your gift of righteousness and salvation and eternal life. Well, this idea of declaration comes up. In the last part of verse 25, it says that God will declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And then in verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Well, the idea of declaring, the word that's translated declare here means to manifest, to show, to declare, to demonstrate, a proof, a sign, or an evidence. Once again, from this little book, Wagner on Romans, this time, page 73 to 74, Christ is set forth to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins, in order that he might be made just and at the same time the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. God justifies sinners, for they are the only ones who need justification. The justice of declaring a sinner to be righteous lies in the fact that he is actually made righteous. Whatever God declares to be so, is so, and then he is made righteous by the life of God given him in Christ. The sin is against God, and if he is willing to forgive it, he has the right to do so. No unbeliever would deny the right of a man to overlook a trespass against him, but God does not simply overlook the trespass. He gives his life as a forfeit. Thus he upholds the majesty of the law and is just in declaring that man righteous who was before a sinner. Sin is remitted, that is, sent away from the sinner, because sin and righteousness cannot exist together, and God puts his own righteous life into the believer. So God is merciful in his justice and just in his mercy. That's what God does when he declares his righteousness to us. And how is it that he can do that? What is the power in his voice that will accomplish that? For the answer, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And Genesis chapter 1, being the first chapter in all of the Bible, is the opening statement by God that gives us the basis or the foundation of our faith. Listen to what it says. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the God that we worship is the Creator God. No other God exists anywhere in the universe. He is the Creator God. Any other God, if you will, is an imposter. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, that is a wilderness, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So we already know the Holy Spirit is involved here. And verse 3, God said. Now there is the declaration. God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. That is how God can declare righteousness upon you and me. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. God's word, having inherent within it the power to create what it says, speaks or creates righteousness in the sinner, into you and to me. God's word has that power, and that is the foundation of faith. For God can take the lowest and worst sinner that ever existed in this universe and speak righteousness into that person and lift him up out of the gutter and give him power to be his children in his family, in his court, princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. Well, going back to 1 John, let's move forward from this, having an understanding of what John is talking about here. Going back to verse 1, we'll read it again and then move forward. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. You know, God is going to take his people to the place where they are not sinning anymore. And when they reach the point where they are not sinning anymore, then he can come and redeem them. But while God's people are still sinning and the sins are still going into the heavenly sanctuary, Jesus needs to stay there to cleanse the sanctuary. But when the sins start coming forth, then Jesus can depart from the heavenly sanctuary and we can live for a while without a mediator because we are not sinning. God's people will not be sinning during that time, and then he can come and he can receive what is his. So that he's going to bring us to the place that we sin not. And then he says, and if any man sin, we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now the word that's translated keep there means to watch, to guard, to attend to carefully, or to preserve. Do you cherish his commandments? Do you cherish to your heart the words that God speaks? Because those words have inherent within them the power to create that righteousness, that commandment keeping in you. Do you cherish those words? And that's what it means to keep his commandments. Verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if you say you know God, but you don't cherish what he says, well, what can we say, really? Verse 5, but whoso cherisheth or keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Now we are in Jesus Christ. because he is the representative of the human race before the throne of the Father. Hence, we have an advocate. But also this idea, of being perfected means that we are accomplished and completed, that we are made mature. So, going back to that verse, verse 5, he also who cherisheth his word, in him verily is the love of God matured, whereby know we that we are in him. He that saith that he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walks. To abide means to remain. The word that's translated abide means to remain, abide, tarry, do not leave, to continue, to be present. Another idea of the idea of abiding is in John 15, verses 1 to 5. So let's go ahead and turn to there and take a look. John chapter 15, 1 to 5. And this is what it means to abide in God. Now this is Jesus speaking here. He says in verse 1 of John chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Even in Jesus Christ? Yes, in Jesus Christ. He became fallen, sinful human flesh that he might learn to be our representative, our advocate. So the Father was pruning him. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. I don't think he needed to take very many, if any. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. In other words, it gets trimmed also, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word, that is that creative word, which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. And so, going back to 1 John, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6, he that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. And if we are abiding in Christ, we will walk as he walked, won't we? Because the Lord will take us that way. Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Now, what is he talking about, a new commandment and an old commandment? Well, I think we can find the answer to that in Jeremiah chapter 31. So, keeping your fingers here in 1 John, let's go to the book of Jeremiah. What is this new and old all about? Isaiah, Jeremiah, chapter 31. And we'll look at verses 31 to 33. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, a new commandment, if you will, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. That was the old covenant. That was Israel's promise to do God's will. They broke that within 2 weeks. Although I was an husband or caretaker to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And you see, all God asks of us in that new commandment, that new covenant, is that we simply allow him to be our God, and we simply will be his people. So that's what he's writing about here in 1 John chapter 2, going back there. In verse 7 he says, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment. And yet, again, in verse 8, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him, that is in Christ, and also in you and me. Because Jesus will dwell within us, and we dwell within Jesus if we're allowing him to be our representative. Because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. Going to verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, what does it mean to love not the world and to love not the things that are in the world? Is everything that is not in the church of the world, and is there nothing out there that is of any value? Well, I don't believe that. I believe that what he is talking about here are the things that are worldly, that are from the devil. And most of the people in the world fall into those traps. And he is saying, avoid the traps that are in the world. Love not the world, neither that are the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, verse 16, he gives a little bit of an explanation. And then we're going to dig into this just a little bit. But let's look at what he says in verse 16. For all that is in the world, and then he says, this is what he's talking about, the lust of the flesh. And then he says, and the lust of the eyes. And then he says, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So you see, he's talking about two things, lust and pride. But these three things, each one of these covers, when you put them all together, covers every point of sin that has ever been committed since the beginning of earth, time on earth, since Adam has sinned. Let me say it that way. Every one of these three things that he has listed, when you put them together, covers all the sin that has ever been committed on the face of this planet. And Jesus, as the representative of the human race, gained victory over every point of sin. And he could only do that because he took upon him the same flesh that you and I have, fallen, sinful, human flesh. And when he gained the victory, and this is what I would call an office victory, an official act in capacity as the representative of the race to gain victory over Satan and of all of sin. And he did this when he took fallen, sinful human flesh and took it down to the rock bottom of weakness that you can possibly get just before death. Let's see what I mean. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. And we are weak. We have no strength without God. And Jesus took that weakness all the way to the bottom. Luke chapter 4, Christ as representative of the race. Verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So you see, the Holy Spirit had something to do with this also. Then he says, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he didn't eat nothing, and when they were ended, he was afterward and hungered. Now, how long can the human body, average human body, live without eating food? About 6 weeks, right? 6 weeks is 7 times 6, 42 days. Jesus hadn't had anything to eat for 40 days. In our way of thinking today, he was nearly dead when this event took place. So he was very hungry. He was very weak. He was probably more weak than hungry at that point. Now, verse 3. This is temptation number 1. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it may be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. This is the lust of the flesh that John is talking about. It is the temptation over appetite. It has to do with the things that we eat, but not just those, also the things that we like and enjoy. And the question is, are we going to take the position of the world and worship these things? Is our appetite going to be more important to us than the things of God? And that's what he means by he says, love not the things of the world. Jesus gained victory for the human race over appetite. So, if you're hungry and you feel like you've already had enough to eat but you still want more, Jesus has already gained for you the victory. Verse 5. Now this is the second temptation that Jesus gained the victory over. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Verse 8. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and in him only shalt thou, and him only shalt thou serve. This is what John is calling the lust of the eyes, or greed. It's the things that we see, the things that we want, and we want them for ourselves. Are we going to let those things have control of our lives over the power of God? That is the question. And that was the temptation. And Jesus gained the victory on behalf of the entire human race over the sin of greed. Well, there's a third temptation. Verse 9, and he, that is the devil, brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. Question is, did Jesus know who he was? And while we're thinking about that, I might ask you this question. Do you know who you are? Because if you have given your heart to the Lord, and I have no reason to think that you haven't, then you are a prince or a princess in the kingdom of God. Do you know that? Do you know that in everything that you think, in everything that you say, and everything that you do? Are you aware of the presence of your heavenly King with you everywhere you go? And that you represent the heavenly family as a prince or princess in the kingdom. And Satan, in all of these temptations, is challenging Jesus, if you are the Son of God, then cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he says, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Now, was what Satan said true? He quoted scriptures accurately up to that point, but he missed something, and the thing that he missed is in Psalm 91. Let's hold our fingers here and go to Psalm 91 and look at what Satan missed. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Satan is quoting from Psalm 91, but he missed a very important part. He says in verse 11, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And he accurately quoted that one. But then let's go back to verse 9. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. And instead of encouraging Christ to make the Father his habitation, he says, going back to Luke 4, he says, if thou be the Son of God. Well, Jesus knew who he was, and he had made the Father his habitation, and he did receive protection from this temptation because he had made the Father his habitation. And Jesus in verse 12, and Jesus answering and said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He was tempting to cause Jesus to think he was something less than what he was. That is the sin of presumption. Presumption. That is the sin of presumption. The pride of life, as John says it in 1 John chapter 2. And Jesus, through faith, gained the victory over all temptations given to man by the devil, right here in the wilderness, when his flesh was at the very weakest point it could possibly be. God gave him strength. The same thing will happen to you, and does happen to you, when you make God your habitation, and you know who you are, a prince or a princess in the kingdom of God. When you know that, you will carry yourself as a child of God. Well, in conclusion, I brought with me my little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. This is number 72, written by A.T. Jones. We've been reading from Wagner earlier. Now we're going to look at what A.T. Jones has to say. Number 72. When Christ came in the flesh, was there as much temptation for him to meet? And was it as real a temptation as though no promise had ever been made of redemption? Assuredly. If not, then he was guarded against temptation, and the conflict was not real but imaginary. He came into the world to demonstrate the unrighteousness of that argument that Satan was presenting in the courts of God as the prosecuting attorney. You know, God is on trial. He is being accused by the devil that it is impossible to keep God's law. And so he came into the world to demonstrate the unrighteousness of Satan's claim that he was presenting in the courts of God as the prosecuting attorney. It is legal all the way through. And he conquered and became by right the head of this dominion again, and of all who will be redeemed from it. So Jesus became the head and representative of the human race. Now he says, that word in the Greek which says that the accuser of our brethren is cast down conveys the idea of a prosecuting attorney who comes into court but has no case anymore. No place for argument. Now we have an advocate in the court, Jesus Christ. He is representing us, right? He represents us before the Father in the heavenly court. Now we have an advocate in the court, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is in heaven, the Lord Jesus in heaven will never be in all respects as he was before. He who was in the form of God took the form of man. Thus, he will bear our human form before the Father through He who was in the form of God took the form of man. Thus, he will bear our human form before the Father's throne through eternal ages. He says, "The glory which you gave me, I have given them." John 17:22. Instead of Christ being lowered, we are exalted. Instead of divinities being lessened, humanity is exalted. Instead of bringing him down to all eternity to where we are, it lifts us to all eternity where he is. Did you get that? It lifts us to all eternity where he is. Instead of robbing him of his glory and putting him where we are who have none, he laid aside this glory for a season and became ourselves, took our form forever, in order that this form shall be exalted to the glory which he had before the world was. I find that incredibly good news, that we are in Jesus Christ before the throne in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, exalted to his place. In him. We don't see it in our experience yet, but if we believe, the experience will soon follow the reality. And so A.T. Jones finishes here. He says, "In what form was the contest carried on with Satan? In our human form, in my nature, in your nature." Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans 8. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen."